that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. This is how Jesus really wants us to understand the Sermon on the Mount. And since the Sermon on the Mount is kind of an introduction to the rest of Matthew, he really wants us, I think, to see this throughout Matthew. The idea that the scribes and the Pharisees, who, remember, were kind of the rock stars of the day, they were the pious ones that everyone wanted to be like, you know, they are the ones that everyone thought, man, if they're in, or actually, you would think, if I had just half of what they had, I would be in. And Jesus says, yeah, no, that's not the way that it works. Your righteousness must go beyond them. Chapter 5, remember he talked about the things that they taught. Over the last few weeks in chapter 6, the beginning part, we talked about the way that they acted. Jesus called them actors. They're simply playing a part in a play. They're going out and playing the part of someone who loves their neighbor as they love themselves in the giving of alms, or playing the part of someone who loves God with their whole heart, strength, and mind in the way that they pray. They're playing the part of someone who's pious in the way that they fast. Jesus says, don't be like those actors who work in this way. And he said, instead, act in these various ways. Well, we've made it through that section, but we need to understand, although I said, yes, chapter 6 deals with that, that's not the only thing that you actually find in chapter 6. In fact, almost 900 years ago, in AD 1227, Archbishop Stephen Langston devised the system by which the New Testaments are separated into chapters. The verses are not going to come for another 300 years or so. And when he divided them into the various chapters, sometimes those chapter breaks are really helpful for us to see kind of the ending of a section, and we know that a new section is going to start. But there are some drawbacks as well. Unfortunately, in 1227, Archbishop Stephen Langston did not come to me and say, hey, here's a few places where I want to put a chapter break. What do you think about this one? Is this a good one or not? He never did ask my opinion. So there are a few times in which there's a chapter break that I think probably shouldn't be there because it's not necessarily a new thought. On the other side, I think right here, we really could have used a chapter break at this spot, because it's hard to see sometimes that Jesus is really changing gears. He's moving from the woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites idea from Matthew 23, drawback to this right here. He's moving from the don't be like these actors, and now he's that pattern's finished, and he's starting a brand new section in chapter 6. Make no mistake, this is still a comparison of the scribes and the Pharisees that is happening right here. That has not changed at all. Chapter 5, verse 20 runs through the entire Sermon on the Mount, which is why, as we are now changing gears this morning, we're going to take a look at the way that I think the scribes and the Pharisees viewed wealth. As Jesus warns his disciples, you cannot serve two masters. Good morning.
Morning.
It's good to be here this morning, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
It's good to worship together, to partake of the Lord's Supper, where we remember together what it is that Jesus has done for us, and remembering that we continue to proclaim his death as we partake of this together, to sing these songs together, all of us joining in, singing, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. It's good to be here today. And I hope that as we are going to continue in our worship service and we're going to open up the Word of God together here this morning, I hope that we will continue to be encouraged and to learn more about what the will of God really is all about. It's good to be here. We do have those who are visiting with us this morning, and we are really glad that you're here this morning. We appreciate that, quite frankly, there's a whole lot of places that you could have gone this morning to worship God. In fact, you didn't even have to get up and worship God this morning. It says an awful lot about you that you did. And of all the places you could have gone, you came here to be with us. That makes us feel special. It really does. We're glad you're here. And we hope that you will feel encouraged, that we'll all feel encouraged as we go to the Word of God this morning and take a look at what may not be kind of a very encouraging thought as we look at what Jesus has to say concerning wealth and storing up treasure, which kind of goes against a little bit of what how our society looks at this. Now, as we start, let's look at what Jesus really says about this. Matthew chapter 6, starting verse 19. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Instead, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This is pretty easy to understand, I think. When you look at it, you know, if you were to, especially in their day and time, where you couldn't just digitally put your money somewhere, you know, you actually physically had your money, you carried your money, whatever the case is, you might store it in a box and bury it, or whatever the case, what you have could be stolen. It could potentially be destroyed. Whatever, if it was money or wealth shown in fabrics or whatever the case, it could eventually be lost. Jesus says, yeah, don't focus on the stuff that can easily be lost. Focus on the stuff that's going to have an eternal reward forever. This is pretty simple for us, I think, to understand. And here in these verses, this, I think, is the main premise of what Jesus is really going to say here. Instead of focusing on those things in life for us that will help diversify our portfolio in retirement for that nest egg that's going to last maybe 20-some-odd years, look for the things in life that are going to allow you to build an account that will last throughout all eternity. Jesus says, store up your treasures in heaven, not on earth. And to know what this looks like, just so many, like so many other things that we've seen so far through the Sermon on the Mount, if you want an idea of what he's talking about here in the introduction, just keep reading and reading and reading, and eventually you're going to run into something, maybe even in Matthew chapter 25. Now, time is not going to allow us to do any proper digging into this. You don't even need to turn over there necessarily. I just want to briefly draw your attention to what are, for many of us, some recognizable stories, parables that are told here that you find. And in verses 1 through 13, this is the parable of the 10 virgins. You remember that story? There were 10 who were waiting for the bridegroom to come and usher the way into the feast, and he took a lot longer than they thought, and 5 of them had brought extra resources. They were prepared. 5 of them were not prepared for when the bridegroom came, and so when he came, those who were prepared were the ones who were ushered in. How were they prepared? Outside of just the parable itself, we know with the oil, but look bigger picture here, because Jesus doesn't stop at the end of this parable and say, well, now let me discuss this. Jesus goes from this parable straight into another one. So you should say, all right, maybe there's a connection here. Let's make sure that we find it. And so he goes straight into talking about the parable of the talents. Remember the parable of the talents? There was one who's given 10 talents to invest, you know, as this guy was going to go on a way and journey, on a journey. He gave one servant 10 talents, another one 5 talents, another one 1 talent. And he said, basically, the understood implication was, go out while I'm gone, use these talents in order to accumulate more wealth for me. We remember this, the parable of the talents, the one who had 10 doubled it, the one who had 5 doubled it, the one who had 1 took it, hid it in the ground, because he was scared of what would happen if he tried to invest in and ended up losing it, so instead he did nothing with it. So some of them gained more treasures, some did not. Well, here's the question, how did they gain more treasures? What's the connection from this parable to the next one? Because Jesus is going to go another time into another parable. This time's going to be the separation that's done by the king. Remember this one, the king's going to separate those on his right from those on his left. And he's going to separate them based on what? He's going to separate them saying, when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you took care of me. When I was in prison, you came and you visited me. And remember, all of them said, yeah, king, I don't remember ever doing any of that. I don't think you ever were any of those things. And what did the king say? He said that as you did this to the least of mine, you have done it for me also. You know, he said, as much as you helped each other out, as you helped one another out, you were actually serving me in that. Now, let's take these three parables and let's see them as one continuous idea, because that's why they go straight from one to one to one. The first one says, you gotta be prepared. The second one says, you get prepared by how it is you are using the resources that you have, which includes your wealth. And the third one says, here's how you're supposed to use those resources. You're supposed to use those resources by helping each other, by doing things for one another, by serving each other. Thus, the whole point of these three parables together basically says you need to be prepared, and you prepare by helping each other with everything that you've got. And another way to say that is you store up treasures in heaven when you do things for each other and help each other and serve each other and take care of those who are hungry, take care of those who are thirsty, take care of those who don't have clothing, take care of those who are sick, visit the ones in prison, do all of the things that need to be done for people who can't take care of themselves. That is how you have enough oil and you're prepared. That is how you take the one talent and you make it into two. That is how you make sure that you are storing up your treasures in heaven. That's how Jesus says later in Matthew how all of this comes about. So all of these parables connect together and they tell us we prepare for the return of the king by using what we have. And it doesn't necessarily mean wealth. But wealth is certainly included, and maybe you could say especially included, by using these things to take care of those who need to be taken care of. But if we're focusing on our own selves when it comes to wealth, when we're focusing on accumulation of wealth to pad our own pockets, if we're focused on how much money we can gather, we're never going to see those opportunities that are available to help others. We'll never prepare for the coming king. In other words, we'll never store up treasures in heaven if we're focused on ourselves. Now, if we place this section in light of chapter 5, verse 20, which I've said from the beginning, everything here needs to be put in light of him saying, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you can by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. We need to assume, in some way, the Pharisees are guilty of trying to serve two masters. We need to assume, somehow, in some way, that they are lovers of money. And if only there were some passage somewhere that would help us to see this is the fact that they indeed were lovers of money and that they fit exactly what it is that we see going on in Matthew chapter 6. Oh, there is. Yeah, Luke chapter 16, verse 14. Right here, Luke tells us very explicitly that the Pharisees were lovers of money. This was a defining characteristic of these individuals. We may not think of them that way very often because we usually think of them only in regards to the law and how they treated the law and how they put up their hedge and their traditions. But make no mistake, they were lovers of money. Now, This is from Luke. And if we want to be fair to Matthew, we probably should stay in Matthew and make sure that we are hearing Matthew's voice as he tells the story. We can get in danger if we just try to harmonize the Gospels all the time and blend them up all together as if they're just one thing, because they're not. They're different eyewitness accounts, different people who tell the story in their own unique way. So let's try to make sure that we catch that. But we shouldn't be surprised to find out, as we have in the past, Matthew has something to say about this as well. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 23-24, here Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Now, this comes on the heels of Matthew 19, verses 16 and following, the story of a man who wanted to be justified, and he wanted to tell Jesus all the great things he was doing. He wanted Jesus to say to him, "Hey, you know what? You're perfect, buddy. Just, you're in heaven." And Jesus said, "You know what? I tell you what. Just one thing that you lack. Go sell everything that you have. Give it to the poor. Come and follow me." And this man went away sad because he had a whole lot of stuff and he wasn't willing to give it up. This man was, we often call him, the rich young ruler, which is an indication this man was from the sect of the Pharisees. And it's in the midst of this that we see Jesus saying right here, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. Now, what often happens, I've seen, and I don't want it to happen here, is people getting lost in some discussion about what the eye of the needle is. Is it some gate that some weird thing that some people have stated that there's really no historical basis for, but there's, you know, this tiny little gate that a camel can't pass through? Or is it talking about a literal needle's eye? I happen to think he's talking about a literal needle's eye, because that's the most outrageous of the two options, and Jesus usually goes for the most outrageous option when he's trying to say something of shocking value. And so he tells them, look, don't get lost in this, just understand this, it is easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle. Take a little needle. Maybe a bigger one. I don't know what size needles they had in the first century, even if it's just a little bit bigger. Try to fit a camel through there. You can't do it. It cannot be done. And he says it's easier to fit a camel through that eye of a needle than for a rich person to get into heaven. You guys are letting that sink in, right? It's easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to get into heaven. The problem, I mean, obviously, you know, Jesus says this with men, this is impossible. It is impossible for a rich man to enter into heaven. That is Jesus' statement right here. It is easier to push a camel through the eye of a needle than to get a rich man into heaven. And yeah, I know many of you are sitting there saying, well, hold on a second. You know, Jesus has got something to say in just a second. He's going to tell us, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Yes, I know exactly what Jesus is going to say. The problem is that we often focus on that caveat and we lose the stress of what Jesus is saying. So let's focus on the stress of what Jesus is saying. It is impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the reaction of the disciples is what should be telling, because when Jesus tells them that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, not a single one of them said, you know, yeah, that sounds about right. Every single one of them, astonished, said, well, if that's the case, who can be saved? I mean, if a rich man's not going to make it, then who could? That kind of sounds like the way people talked about the Pharisees, doesn't it? If they can't make it in, then who could? I don't think this is a coincidence. Understand what this tells us about the impression of rich people and salvation. There seems to be an assumption that the wealthy ones are the first ones in line. The wealthy ones are the ones that have the front place in order to get into heaven. And if the wealthy can't even make it, nobody can. And I can't help but think, but the problem is age old, and yet it's still around today. People have this idea that God blesses those who are righteous with incredible wealth. That he punishes those who are not righteous with problems and financial devastation. There are all kinds of teachers today out and about. It doesn't take long to find them. They say, you know what? God just wants to give you everything. And all you have to do is ask for it. All you have to do is say a prayer and trust and believe and use the power of your words, because God is standing there ready to dump it on you. Yet that's not the picture Jesus is painting. It's not even close. This goes back as far as the story of Job. Probably the oldest non-Genesis story in the Bible. And it's still just as prevalent today in all of the teachings on prosperity, the health, wealth gospel, that God financially blesses those who serve him and curses those who do not. And if those from whom God favors most and showers the greatest blessings on, if they're unable to get into heaven, who could? This seems to be correlated in the book of James. Remember, James was written by the Lord's brother, one of the leaders in the early church in Jerusalem. And I firmly believe that it was written in response to Pharisee Christians. Remember, there were Christians. Pharisees who became Christians. We know that. We see that in Acts and other places. Genuinely became Christians. I'm not saying that they weren't real Christians. But it seems like when they became Christians, they just assume that the place they held in the synagogue is the place they're going to hold in the church. You know, we're just going to carry it right in. We're going to be the leaders. We're going to be the teachers. We're going to be the ones that are going to lead everything. Which is why when you read through James, so much of it correlates back especially to the book of Matthew. Particularly in Matthew, those sections where Jesus is speaking against the scribes and the Pharisees, like the Sermon on the Mount. And you see these connections throughout. Look at how often James mentions the rich. In chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, chapter 5, verse 1 and following, where he gives very specific instructions to those who are rich. Look at parts of James that have to deal with wealth. Remember, it's not a long book. And yet, you see this section in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, about showing partiality to the rich. Now, if you have a rich man and a poor man who come into the worship service, you say to the poor man, well, you know, why don't you just kind of sit over here? But you say to the rich man, I got the best seat in the house right here. Why don't you take it? Which, remember, was given to whom in the synagogues? The Pharisees, right? That's the way that they were treated. Or you go later on in chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, where he says, you know, I'm going to go to such and such a city, make a profit, and spend a couple of years there. When he tells you, why don't you first ask what God really wants? If the Lord wills, I'll go to such and such. That is, if God wants me to, then I will go to such and such a place. But if that's not what God wants me to do, I'm not going to do it. In other words, you have these people who are seeking their riches instead of seeking the will of God. James serves as a decent commentary to Matthew, and I think the point comes out strongly in James. The Pharisees have fallen into a trap of assuming that wealth is an outward demonstration of God's favor upon them. So they want to heap it up for themselves. And that becomes, at that point, what is most important. At any rate, we can go on continuing to demonstrate the connection between the Pharisees and wealth. But let's continue to look at what Jesus says about wealth itself in this section, saying, don't be like those Pharisees. Instead, Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. He's going to go on to say, you cannot serve God and wealth at the same time. It's kind of easy to at least understand this in principle, right? And as we live in probably the wealthiest society that has ever existed, a place where those in poverty typically live like kings compared to civilizations in time past. We have cupboards that have food in them. We have refrigerators that we can save food, put it in there, and bring it back and eat it later. We have free time that we get to spend on leisure. The ability to have lights on at night in ways that allow us to extend that time for leisure. What about indoor plumbing? Don't you think kings in times past would have given quite a lot to have what we have as far as indoor plumbing, hot water heaters, all of those good things, air conditioning? Maybe I should have started with those. As we live fantastically wealthy lives, it's very easy to read through this right here, or Matthew 19, where Jesus says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to get into heaven, and say, but keep on reading. Don't stop there, because Jesus is going to say, with men, this is possible. I'm sorry, impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And we want to focus on that and stress the fact that yes, it is possible for a rich man to get into heaven. Of course it's possible. I don't care about the whole camel eye thing. I want to focus on this little bit where Jesus says it is possible, because that's what I want. I want to have the riches and I want to get into heaven. I want to have both, and so I'm not going to worry about the camel eye thing. I'm only going to focus on Jesus saying, yeah, it is possible, and say, that's me. It's possible, therefore I can do it. Remember, Jesus said this not to the wealthy. He really was talking to the poor. And he said this to those who were not cultural elites. He didn't say this to those who sat at the top of Mount Wealthmore. Even then, isn't wealth a relative thing? If I asked you if you considered yourself, outside of the context of the sermon, because if I asked you right now, I think everybody would give the right answer, because you know what answer I'm looking for. But if I asked you, just randomly at some point, if you considered yourself closer to wealthy or poor, I have a feeling most of us would probably consider ourselves not on the wealthy side, right? We're probably on the more poor side of things, am I right? Because when the topic of wealth comes up, we always look up. We always look at that person who's above us. We look at that next guy who has a higher position in the company, the one with the corner office, who takes in another $20,000 to $30,000 more a year than we do. Just think what you could do with an extra $30,000 to $40,000. Man, he must have it nice. It'd be nice to be as wealthy as him. But you know, that guy in the corner office, he thinks about other people too. He looks up and he sees the C whatever O who's driving that crazy nice Mercedes, BMW, Audi, whatever the case is, who lives in that crazy huge home, one that we would look at and we would say, well, that's a mansion right there, isn't it? And you know what? That guy looks up and sees somebody who is more wealthy. You're going to hear me mention this guy a few times over the years, because it's still just so crazy to me. The wealthiest person that I have ever seen live. And he was giving a talk to a stadium full of people. The wealthiest person I ever saw live spent 40 minutes trying to convince me and a couple more thousand people to be like him. And to be like him, you can never be content. You can never be satisfied. You always need to have that one thing more that someone else has that you don't have. And that's the only way for you to move up. His entire life, wealthiest person that I've ever known, his entire life is all about not being content where he is. Those people Those are the people that we look at and say, wow, they've got it made. And they're looking at others. Folks, wealth is relative. So when Jesus talks about it being impossible for a wealthy man to enter into heaven, instead of just skipping past that, to go to the next verse that says, well, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible, maybe we should start by asking this question. Maybe I'm one of the wealthy ones already. Why is that impossible? What is it that makes it so impossible for a wealthy man to enter into heaven? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Let's see if Jesus answers it. Starting verse 22, the eye is the lamp of the body. We're back in Matthew chapter 6, verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye's healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So, when we think of the great wealth and the incredible advancements that we have at our disposal, how much of that do we just typically take for granted? Consider this analogy that he uses here, which at the first time you look at it, you're probably scratching your head a little bit. What? The eye is the lamp of... Well, why is this here? Why did he suddenly bring up the eye being the lamp of the body, going into all this? Well, keep in mind that this whole section, it's sandwiched between talking about wealth, and then now he's talking about wealth again. So this eye being clouded has to do with a person's vision of wealth. I'm not sure if there are anybody here, and looking around, maybe there might be. Is there anybody here that has to wear, like, corrective lenses? Is there? Oh, there are. Okay, so there are some people here. All right, good. There are a few of us. We understand the idea of losing eyesight, right? Of having problems with eyesight, of eyesight going bad. Yet, they didn't really. I mean, they would have understood, yes, the concept of that. But they didn't have the corrective vision that helps that we have. You're not going to have glasses in any way coming for another millennia or so. So eyesight was probably a pretty big deal. And that's especially true for those who've developed cataracts. I'm sure that there, in fact, I know that there are some who've here very recently had cataract surgery and who maybe in their lives have had cataract surgery in order to take away this cloud that forms in front of on the lens on your eye, and it blocks the light from going in so that you can't see. I think that's exactly what this illustration's all about. It's about your ability to see correctly, to help your vision, and to get rid of these cataracts, these clouds, these problems. When you develop this cloudiness that blocks vision from entering in, it messes you up pretty good. So, what is he saying here? A person who wants to truly follow God will find that his desire to also serve wealth, to accumulate wealth, to store up treasures for himself on earth, this is going to become a cataract for the soul. This is going to block your vision so that you don't see correctly when it comes to your relationship with God. And when this cataract develops on your spiritual eyes, Jesus is saying that no matter how much you want to claim that you serve God, there is no real light within you. Instead, the darkness is great indeed. Which is why he concludes by saying no one can serve two masters. It's impossible. You might try. You might want to focus on that little bit that Jesus said. He said, I know I said all that about a camel, I have a needle stuff, but don't worry about that part, because with God all things are possible. You can do it with God. So don't even focus, don't even worry about it being difficult or impossible for you to do that. And we say, yeah, that's what we want to think of. We want to know it's possible. We want to focus on what we can do. We want to know that, yes, I can serve wealth and I can serve God at the exact same time. That's what we desire. You can try, but there's always going to be competition. Always. One is going to be given more service than the other, and it's the very people who try to juggle these two different masters, the Pharisees, who tried to be devoted to God and devoted to their wealth as well, they would have been the ones to find it impossible to serve two masters. And you can tell which one was more important to them. You cannot serve God and wealth at the same time. This is where that danger comes into play. Again, it is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, and yet that is more likely than a rich man getting into heaven. The rich man wants to serve two masters. He's the one who says, "That's right, Jesus, you tell those other people how hard it is, but thankfully I can be rich and get into heaven because with God all things are possible." And they focus on that aspect. It's the one who has confidence with his wealth and his service to God that finds himself in the most dangerous position. This is the important gratuitous caveat that always seems to come out. Can you get into heaven if you are a rich man? Yes. Y'all heard me say that, right? Can you get into heaven if you are wealthy? Yes. Yes, you can. With God, all things are possible. But if Jesus' warning, if that little bit that he said about the eye of a needle and a camel, if that doesn't stop you in your tracks and make you second guess some things and cause some deep self-reflection inside and doesn't cause you to say, you know what? I realize that I am a wealthy person. Am I shooting myself in the foot when it comes to my relationship with God? If it doesn't cause you to stop and second guess some things, you might be in a little more danger than your confidence level suggests. Can a rich man get into heaven? Yes, but wealth makes it so much harder. Because wealth does not like to share your attention. It wants to be your sole master, as does God. And when you try to do a juggling act, you just end up in trouble. Which is why Jesus goes on to say, don't be anxious about tomorrow and what it will bring. That is a lesson about being consumed by what is to come, always thinking about what's going to happen in the future. But we're going to save that for next time. For the moment, just remember this. You cannot serve two masters. It's either serving God or serving wealth. You can't serve them both. At the moment that you believe you've probably got a good handle on this not serving wealth thing, that's probably the moment that you need to be the most concerned. Focus on wealth will darken everything else, especially your hope of heaven. Let's pray together. Our great and glorious Father who is in heaven, we thank you so much that you've blessed us in ways we often don't even realize. Help us not to focus on our wealth, the hope for that wealth, but to use whatever wealth that we have as a tool to serve you, to serve others, to help others. We thank you that you've given us something that is more amazing, even greater than all the wealth that this world holds. That is your Son. We thank you for Jesus, for the hope that we have with him. We thank you for eternity. Please help us store our treasures to be there with you forever. We thank you so much. And it's through Jesus we pray. Amen. You know, Matthew also said, or at least he wrote Jesus, as having said, what will you give in exchange for your soul? If you could amass every bit of wealth that there is, would it be worth it? To get it all and trade your soul? If right now you are here this morning and you recognize that your soul is on the line, your eternity with God is on the line, and you recognize that you need to do something about that in order to have a proper relationship with God that will start now and will move through eternity. If this morning you understand that you need to be baptized into the blood of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you are ready to make that commitment right now, we're going to sing this song, You Are My All in All, in just a second. And as we sing this song, if you are ready to make this commitment, simply come down to the front, have a seat, and we'll assist you. If we can help you in any way, please come forward now as we sing this song for your invitation.
Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. 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 Taking my sin, my cross, my shame, rising again, I bless your name. You are my all in all. When I fall down, you pick me up. When I am dry, you fill my cup. You are my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name. Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name.
Good to be here.